John chapter 6. Okay. We'll start at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he set to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. But when they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they were come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. We'll stop there. Well, it's very opportune this week that to deal with this passage, because it deals with the compassion of Jesus. And one of the things that's been impressed on myself and Judy is the compassion that's been showed, not only in good wishes and cards and all the rest of it, but in the work that's been done in the house, work that I'm getting too old to do. And some of the people have given a lot of time and a lot of effort. Thank you. Personally, and thank you for the Lord, because it's the Lord's love that motivates us, isn't it? Because love is a practical thing. Goodness is a practical thing. And the subject this morning is God's goodness. How good is God? But it's one of these funny words. We can talk about love, we can talk about mercy, we can talk about hope, we can go talk about faith, we can talk about goodness. But they exist in varying degrees, don't they? You can have a little bit. Jesus talked about the grain of a mustard seed, didn't he? For faith, as small as a mustard seed. You can have a little bit of the Spirit. But how much of the Spirit? You can have a little bit of everything, and you can have a taster. But how deep is it? How motivating is it? And what does it do for us? These things are very difficult words. Very simple words, very difficult for us to understand. Jesus said to somebody, there is no one that's good, only God. That's a salutary statement. We can do good things, but no one is good apart from God. And it's all to do with our appreciation of it. For example, who knows that it's cold in the Antarctic? Everybody knows. Do you know it's about minus 70 degrees in the winter? Now, the coldest I've ever been was in northeastern Canada, where you couldn't start a car in the morning unless you plugged it into the electric overnight, because everything would just go absolutely solid. It's really cold. But unless you've been, you don't know what cold is like. I had a friend who lived in the northeast states. He said, in a blizzard, if you went out in the winter, you got to cover your mouth, cover your nose, and cover your eyes, because your eyelids would freeze up and you wouldn't be able to breathe properly. And you couldn't stay out for more than a few minutes. Anybody experienced it? Steve probably has. He's been everywhere in the world with the army. But you don't know because you haven't experienced it. But you do know. And there are other things. I mean, who knows that you can dive down to 100 feet if you want underwater? Well, we know it happens. But who's here's done it? There might be some of you who knows that Judy makes beautiful lasagna. But how do you know? Have you eaten it? I know Billy has. It's part of the main plank of his testimony, isn't it? But if you haven't eaten it, you don't know. Do we know that God is love? How much do we know that God is love? That's the issue, isn't it? That God loves us, and we know that, but sometimes we forget it. Does God love the worst person in the world? Does God love the whole world? Do we know that God is better than we think he is because it sounds a reasonable thing to suppose? It sounds a logical thing. Or I've heard a testimony who said it was. So it must be. I've read it in the Bible. It says in the Bible, in John's letter, God is love. So I believe it. Really? You see, it's like faith, it's like anything else. These things are much deeper than we think that they are. And to know the depth of God's goodness is something we need to experience. Now, if we could experience it continually, we get answers to prayers. Don't you feel overjoyed when God answers a prayer? Jonathan last week says, I've got a job. A few days after we prayed. You feel overjoyed. You know that God is good. But when you burn the Sunday lunch, do you know that God is good? God doesn't change. But our understanding, in particular circumstances, is fickle. And if we believe that God was really good, it would affect our witnessing. It would affect absolutely everything. Now, I'm not sure if I'm right here. You know, there are two things about anything. And there's quantity and quality, isn't there? I have a feeling that largely if we get the quality in God, we must be getting the quantity. Because if we're filled with God's love, then it's going to manifest itself in all sorts of different ways. But it's how good are we? Now that goodness has got to be expressed. We know that faith is no good intellectually. It's just a thought. It's no good until it's put into practice. Faith is an action word. That's what it says in Hebrews. Is it chapter 11 or 11, isn't it? That's what it is. It's practical. Goodness is practical. Something's got to be done to express goodness out of the purity of what we have in our hearts because we know the goodness that God is. So goodness is a practical thing. It's got to show itself outside. Now the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is that he just loves everybody. Absolutely every single person God loves. And that's difficult to stomach. If you go out with the gospel like they did to Rick, and says, get lost, don't talk to me about Jesus, is God good? Well, yes, he is, because he's offering salvation. But how many of us said to God before we came to salvation, I don't like you? I remember when I was a young lad throwing the Bible across the room, because I can't remember the circumstances now, but it happened. I didn't feel God was good. But God is good, absolutely. Totally, in every circumstance, in every situation, God is good. God is good to all of us. But our appreciation of it and the depth of it is a totally different thing. Totally different. Now, in this particular story, it's about the feeding of the 5,000. Very well-known story. In fact, it's so important. It's in all Gospels. All the Gospels. There's a bit of information elsewhere that's not in John. It said that they sat the men down in 50s and 100s. It doesn't say that here, but that's, so you have to put the whole thing together to get the complete picture. But it must be an important message if God has put it in every one of the four Gospels. Totally important, because it's talking about compassion. Jesus had compassion on the people. Compassion. And compassion results in a practical activity. You can't sit at home and have compassion. Well, you can, but it's not expressing itself. It's like belief. People say they believe. Well, they don't believe until they do something to express it. That's the problem when we preach the gospel. Rick was saying we need to be better how to understand to preach the gospel. If somebody says, I believe, well, what does believe mean? Not just in your head, is it? That's not, well, intellectual belief might be the first step, but it's got to be put into practice. Something's got to happen. Otherwise, it's not belief. Belief is trusted, adhered to, and relying on for the whole of our lives. Well, here, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he's got compassion on the people. But look at the circumstances. Because look at chapter 5. There had been a healing at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus followed this by a lot of very deep, very profound teaching. And this was to a wide range of people. They were very challenged by what Jesus had said. There'd been a miracle, and no doubt talk of it had gone all around. And Jesus began to teach. And if you've got a red-letter Bible, you'll see practically the whole of chapter 5 is written in red because of what Jesus said. Very pointed ministry about the gospel itself, about God his Father, about himself. And, of course, he was challenged by the rulers and authorities and put down. But the powerful ministry. And then when we come to chapter 6, why does chapter 6 come about? Because Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. And the people followed him. Now, if you hadn't a boat, they'd have had to walk around the top. I don't know how many miles it is, but it's a good way. They must have been really challenged by what Jesus had said, to commit themselves to walking all that distance, to carry on and listen to him. Now, isn't that good? Wouldn't you think, isn't it great? All these people want to listen to Jesus. Well, that's the situation we find here. They heard his talk, they were stimulated by it, and they followed him. It's often, I remember having a holiday in Wales, and it said Mary Jones or somebody walked 20 miles to go to Ian will know everything about Wales, but they went to this meeting somewhere, and just fancy walking 20 miles to go to a meeting. Well, it's good, isn't it? But in and of itself, of course, it's not enough, is it? These people walked a tremendous, and a big crowd of them. 5,000, it says, just the men. So there must have been, I don't know, 10 or 15,000 altogether, quite a crowd, who walked a long way to listen to him because they were stimulated. And what had he been talking about? Essentially, he'd been talking about God. Now, this is interesting because nobody talks about God, do they? In general, I mean, people don't. And the world tries every way to find a reason not to talk about God. Change the subject. It's uncomfortable. And people say they don't believe in God. That's a way around actually facing the issues, isn't it? Even though it seems to be completely illogical by most arguments to say that you're an atheist. You've got to believe in something. Where have we come from? And you know the apologetics around it. But that's the way people are today. They say there isn't a God. But Jesus, the whole focus of Jesus' ministry is on God the Father and what it means and what it means to the people. And our worship should be focused on God the Father and what it means. Through Jesus, yes. But essentially, our worship is God-centered. And it's centered on the Father and his word and his righteousness and his goodness and what he's doing for us. God the Father is so often missed out of a lot of modern evangelism, as Rick was saying. It's come to Jesus and be happy. But God is a God of judgment. And of course, then people forget that most of the statements in the New Testament about judgment are made by Jesus himself, because Jesus is God. So we find that it was amazing the things that he said there. We could read that quickly, but it's talking about God and focused on God, not man. Not man. How many services have you been in where the focus of the worship has been on man? Sometimes it's the songs, singing about our experience. Well, there can be nothing wrong with all of those songs, and they have a place. But if that's the main focus of the worship, is on our experience and how we feel, the focus is wrong. God's attention, Jesus' attention is focused towards his Father. I don't do anything unless my Father says. We need to be absolutely, totally God-centered in everything. And that's what Jesus was. The problem, though, and we won't turn to the scriptures, but the problem is that later on, after this experience, most of the crowd that followed Jesus, where were they? Not to be seen. They melted away. Now, you can be stimulated by the gospel. You can come to the Acorns and think it's wonderful and what nice people they are. But what does it mean? They fell away. It says in 1 Corinthians that the cross is a rock of offence and a stone of stumbling. And when they were faced with the truth of what Jesus was saying and what he was doing, they didn't want to know, because it was a life of commitment, a life of service, a life of suffering that was before them to obtain the greater glory that Jesus promised but not believed. If it was believed, they'd have followed him. So the fact that all the 10, 15,000 people walked all this way to hear him, well, it's great, but it doesn't necessarily result in anything positive. Later, most fell away. They didn't have a real experience. And nothing can substitute for it, can it? Absolutely nothing. That's been the focus of our worship this morning, that God the Father is absolutely everything through Jesus the Son, and the Spirit ministers that to us. And it doesn't matter what else we do, what we read, what we sing, what we say, what we do, the cross and Jesus Christ and the shed blood is absolutely the center of everything. Now, I know we know that, but sometimes when we experience and give our testimony and give our understanding of what the gospel is, it doesn't come across. I remember we're in a church in Eccles, and one day there were some people, youngsters came in, wanted to understand, and we just joined the church, so I didn't know anybody really. And the message, well, you just got to believe. You've just got to believe. Well, with anybody with a thinking brain, what does that signify? You've just got to believe. It's got to be a lot more than that, a lot more than that. Lots of good Christian things, but the centre of it all is Jesus Christ and the shed blood on Calvary, as we've experienced in our worship this morning, and we must stay with it. We must live with it. We must go with it, because there's nothing will replace it but putting God first with Jesus and the cross. Absolutely nothing will replace it. The only means of salvation. Now, what about who does God love? Let's just look at that for a moment. Well, he loves the whole world. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves absolutely everybody. And he loved these people here, and he showed compassion on them. And he loves true believers, of course, especially. He loves true believers especially, because we have a family relationship through Jesus, through the shed blood. And he loves unbelievers. Loves unbelievers. He loves the wicked. And he only sends them to hell because there's no other choice to leave in that place of indecision. They've got to go. There's no other way. It's a God of love who sends people to hell. That's what the scripture tells us. Sometimes it's difficult to get our head around it. they call the imprecatory psalms, which speak about God's love in the context of judgment, sometimes difficult to understand. Difficult for believers, let alone the world, who doesn't want to know and believe that God exists. But in all aspects of life, God is showing his love. And if something goes wrong, he knows and understands it, and he's doing it for a purpose. It says in the Minor Prophets that if disaster comes to a city, have I not caused it? A very, very salutary message today, with the increase in earthquakes that's going on, certainly with the intensity of the earthquakes and all the end time things that are coming upon us. And of course, the one who unbelieves says, well, it's all God's fault. One minute they don't believe in God, and then it's his fault. Strange, isn't it? But to the believer who read the scriptures, we know that these things are all in God's control. But this compassion is right at the centre of this, and it's stressed in all four Gospels. And of course, the whole miracle speaks of God's creative power, doesn't it? Speaks of his creation. I remember, don't matter being here, and I'm not sure, talking about this and saying that, well, talking about the age of the earth, well, he multiplied the bread that was already bread, and he multiplied the fish that was already fish. And God just recreated and recreated and recreated what he made in the first place, didn't he? And that was the absolute miracle. And it was necessary because of his compassion. And there's an interesting point there, actually. If we live our lives focused on other people as much as we can and start to serve and to work and to pray and to love and to share, things happen that wouldn't have happened if we didn't do that. This miracle happened because Jesus had compassion on the people and went to give them what they required at that particular moment in time. His creative supernatural power out of his compassion. And then the people had to humbly receive it. They had to humbly receive it. Well, they were hungry. Well, what does it say about if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled? But they had to, is it a pride issue? They had to receive it from the hand of Jesus. We have to receive things from God's hand, from the hand of Jesus. We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring the Holy Spirit. Much though we might pray for, we can't. God looks at the state of our hearts and our minds and our motives and everything and weighs the whole thing up in a way that we can't. And the move of the Spirit is a sovereign thing that God does. Healing is a sovereign thing that God does. There was healing at the Pool of Bethesda. That's what had attracted the people's attention. God had done it. And so they had to sink their pride. And then they had to be seated in a particular arrangement. Well, they had to obey. They had to obey. So they had to sink their pride and they had to obey. And his disciples were involved, so they were his servants. We can't live an isolated life if we want to live for Jesus Christ. We've got to seek his blessing and we've got to be compassionate and we've got to do what God wants us to do, because God wants to use us all. It was disciples that he actually used. And they ate bread. Well, it says here barley bread. Well, it would be barley bread because they were coming up to Passover, and barley harvest was the first harvest, and that was around the time of Passover. And then it was the wheat harvest and then the fruit harvest and so on. And then you're into the autumn feasts. So it was a very, very special time. And I've got the fish. It was a bit difficult. What was the fish? You know, would you be carrying a wet fish in your hand for your lunch? I didn't think so. Anyway, apparently it seems to be that it was a cooked, salted and dried. Don't know how nice it would be, but if you're starving, I guess it's all right, isn't it? So the bread and the fish were shared out. And so all the needs were actually met. But Jesus had to break the bread. Jesus stood there and broke the bread. Now, we know that the word is the bread of life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Spiritual food, his food, it's the bread of life that would potentially will meet every need of every person that God has created. Whatever we feel this morning about our lack, our shortfall, or where we are, Jesus is the bread of life to us, and in our circumstances, he will meet every need. God is a wonderful God. God is good. God is a loving God. He continually has our best in front of him. He wants to serve and he wants to show his goodness to us. So Jesus had to break that bread. And if you look in verse 30, chapter 6, it's from verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We know that. But do we experience it? If we feed on him, we'll never hunger and never thirst. And sometimes we have to struggle to get our heads around that. Well, of course, it's talking about our spirituality. But of course, don't forget, David said, I forget which psalm it was, I've never seen the people of God having to beg for bread. God will look after his own one way or another. And I know there's testimony of people in this church that have actually done that. No food on the table and you've had to pray and it's come. Of course, I suppose the arch example is George Mueller in Bristol, isn't it? Where practically every meal there's no food and it had to be prayed for and it came. So Jesus is the bread of life and the bread is the word, but Jesus broke it. Now that's a problem we've got, isn't it? Because you can read it, but if Jesus doesn't break it to you, it doesn't sink in. You don't know what it's saying. Jesus had to break the bread. And Jesus will break the bread of life every day to us when we pick it up and when we ask him to do, when we pray, when he opens the scriptures to us. And isn't it amazing when you do that how different things are? Opportunities come to witness or to do something or to say something that were never there before. It's all that wonderful relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's going to come to fruition, but it's here now by the Spirit. And that's what we need. And he is that bread of life. We will never hunger and never thirst. That's what he says. Do you believe it? Have you experienced it? Different thing. You can read it and nod. I'm not saying you're not believing what you say, but you can read it and nod, but we need to know it. We need to know that he is our complete sustenance. And whatever happens to us, we are held in the hollow of his hand, and he will not let us go. We belong to him, and he belongs to us forever and ever and ever. Sealed, signed, and done. And Jesus broke the bread, and it will potentially meet every need that man has. Remember Billy giving a testimony once in a situation where trying to help people, and the solicitors and social people, and the room was full of people, and there didn't seem to be any practical help at all. And I remember Billy saying, it's Jesus they need. It's Jesus they need. Are we bold enough to say it when the circumstances are right to say it? Yes, we've got to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And it's all the leading of the Spirit, isn't it, frankly? And that's where the power is. But are we bold enough to say it when somebody comes with a problem? Jesus met my need, he can meet your need. But Jesus breaks the bread. And there are all sorts of things to do with that. But essentially, unless we come to him and allow him to feed us and obey him and sink our pride and do what happened here, we won't know the fullness of that blessing. And that's what we need to know. And it's interesting in verse 14, it said, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now they knew, didn't they? They knew. That's what they said. This is him. But they fell away later. They fell away later. It's like our salvation. We can decide to follow Jesus. But God knows our heart, and if God doesn't ratify it, nothing happens. We got to be regenerated by the Spirit. Isn't it a wonderful gospel? Because God is so good. He's going to feed us and care for us and nurture us and use us. But we have to serve him. And we come into glory in a wonderful way. We have to do that. Jesus broke the bread. But what about God's goodness when we fail? What happens when that situation arises? Is God still good? Do we feel guilty? Do we get over our guilt? Or do we live with it? When we fail and we move out of experience of God's goodness and the problems start, I've done wrong or I haven't done something I should do and it's quite serious, do we feel guilty and do we struggle with it? Applies to most people I know. We've got to find God's goodness again. And we've got to know that whatever happens to us, God will forgive us and God will reinstate us and God will continue to show his goodness and love in a way that we understand it, even though it happens and we don't see it necessarily. And the best example I could think of that was Abram. And Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, completely pagan society, completely pagan, Babylon area. And God spoke to him and said, go into Canaan. And he took God at his word and he went. And God blessed him because he went. And we read those verses in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and we know that God blessed him mightily. In fact, there were 7 occasions in the Abrahamic covenant when God came to Abram, or Abraham as he became, and spoke with him directly. 7 occasions. God loved Abraham, and Abraham did what God said. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 4. So Abraham was an absolutely amazing person. And there were multiple promises. We need to understand the depth of the blessing that Abraham was going to be given. It was multiple. He would be blessed. Israel would be created and blessed. And the whole world would be blessed. My goodness, can there be anything wider than that? God came to you and said, I've given you a ministry and it's going to go all around the world. What a thing. It can happen. It can happen to anybody in here, especially the younger people. It can happen. But certainly that was Abram's blessing. But then he failed the next test. When the test came after that, he failed it, didn't he? And how did God test him? With a famine. And what did he do? Well, he went into Egypt without asking God's permission, because he worked it out in his own head how to solve his problem, and he went. That's our equivalent of having these problems, coming to a test and not talking to God and solving it ourselves. And it leads to problems. In fact, anything we do outside of the will of God always leads to problems. I'm sorry, it does. No matter how good the world perceives us to be, it leads us into problems. And he went to Egypt, and the problem in Egypt was he had to pass Sarai off as his wife, didn't he? Sister, even though he was married. And then that all upset Pharaoh, didn't it? He had to lie, fell into sin. Why did he do that? Fear? Would that be the reason? Why do we get out of the will of God? Because we get afraid of something. Something I can't do. Something that's going to fail. A mistake I've made. Whatever it is. It's fear. And when we start to be afraid, what does it say in 1 John? Perfect love casts out fear. If we get out of the will of God, out of the presence of God, fear comes in. And if fear comes in, we react outside the will of God. And that's exactly what he did. But the problem's in, well, he got lots of money. Pharaoh chucked him out. Pharaoh was so afraid of the power of God through the sickness that he brought, and it wasn't on Sarai, etc., that he threw him out. And so they came out with lots of riches. He's a very rich man when he came out. But also he collected, Sarai collected, an Egyptian lady called Hagar. And then they went back into Canaan. Now, having all this money caused a problem because Lot fell out with him, didn't he? Because it took too much money. Didn't know what to do with it. They fell out. Lot had to go to Sodom. And look what happened at Sodom. Look at the work Abram had to do to get Lot out of Sodom. So that's a thing in itself, isn't it? But worse than that, on one of the seven occasions that God came to him, he said, you're going to have a child, even though you're both past the age of childbearing, but nothing happened. So what did he do? Well, it was a custom of the time, he slept with Hagar. And look what came out of that. Ishmael. Is it one thing just compounds on another, doesn't it? When we get outside the will, if we don't pursue everything that God has in his word for us, at some stage we're going to be outside his will. I'm sorry, but it's true. And usually we have to learn the hard way. And this thing about sexual relationships is a problem. I mean, it's a big problem of the age, isn't it? You know, why did Abram do that? Well, you said, I'm going to have a baby, and Sarah's not giving me one. So we'll have to try something else. Thinking the problem through again, himself. Instead of just waiting, God had said it, but too impatient to wait. So, he took matters into his own hands. And this business, this is what you hear in the church today, unfortunately, isn't it? Well, why did he get divorced? Why did he get remarried, etc., etc.? Well, there's this and there's that and there's the other and whatnot. I remember that place in Lancaster, what's it called? LL Grange, yeah. That's what he did. Well, wife's no good at this. I'll find another one. She'll do better with what I want to do. She's more akin with my ministry. So chuck the old one out. And won't it serve God better? And that's what's going on. All around, excuses, all around us. And it's in the church. But that's where we are. And it can start with a simple thing, can't it? That adultery becomes an excuse. I remember sometimes we can get out of hand with these things. Sometimes when we mean well in the church. I remember in Newcastle, and when before we left Heaton Baptist and started this fellowship, there must have been, I don't know, 150 or 200 in the prayer meeting. And we were sat round a bit, the big room. The whole room was full of chairs round the wall. And this lady got up and said, well, it says in the scripture, greet everyone with a holy kiss. So she starts going round the room. And everybody, I think she gave up in the end because she could sense the reaction. And everybody, you know, just thought, well, how silly this is. But you can take a scripture out of, and not know what it means. Well, when it says greet one another with a holy kiss, do you know, the Bible, it wasn't man and woman and man. It was man to man and woman to woman. I'm not saying there's no time to be affectionate to the opposite sex, you know, especially if you know somebody well, but that's how it was. But she completely understood it, not being taught about it, and things can go wrong. And how embarrassed she was, really. Everybody else for her, quite honestly. And you'd have sore lips, wouldn't you, if you kissed 200 people at once. I don't know how the Queen manages. But there we are. So we have this situation now. Ishmael is born. And what comes out of Ishmael? Allah, the Arabs, Islamic persecution. I remember when I was in a breakfast meeting in Kuwait, when I was working with the Muslims, they had a morning brief for the managers, and everybody was just walking out of the room, and this senior guy in his headdress and stuff says something about, yes, it's all... We believe in Abraham, but he perhaps even knew as a Christian, I don't know. But it all through the line of Ishmael, isn't it? Despite what the Bible says in Genesis, they don't know what the Bible says. Of course, he walked out of the room then, that was it. But they believe, and believe again, that it's Ishmael is alive. Well, all this is because of Hagar, isn't it? And then look at Lot's offspring. My goodness, you know. His wife turns back, pillar of salt, sleeps with his two daughters, and then these nations come out that continually persecute Israel as a result of it. I mean, if you wrote all these things down, that what had come out of this guy's sin, what would you think about him? It's incredible, isn't it? All the dramatic things that came out of his mistakes. It's amazing. And what happened in Genesis chapter 22? Well, in Genesis chapter 22, God simply puts all the blessings and reiterates them on Abram. Is God good? God will work all these things out from Abram's mistakes and Abraham's mistakes. Absolutely work them out. But God forgave. God reiterated his blessing. God will never go back on his word. If he gives a word, he will stay with it, despite the circumstances. We can absolutely 100% rely on it. If God has given you a scripture or a word from him in the spirit, it will happen. Now, if there's any doubt whether you've made it up or it's from the Lord, then it'll be God will confirm it through other situations. And if there's a move that God is going to do among us, for example, the direction will come from multiple sources. It won't just be one. It'll be something else that somebody comes in. A preacher could come next week and say something. Nothing to do with the circumstance. He doesn't know us. It can be something else that somebody says. It can be a situation that arises. It can be anything. But God is good. And despite the worst that can happen and the terrible things that have happened through Abraham, you see, the more we know the Lord, the more we love him, the more we are filled by the Spirit, if we get it wrong, the greater damage we do. But God will forgive us because God is good. and God has made a promise to us. And when we got saved, God said to us, I'm going to see you through. I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. And I'm going to deliver you to glory. That is a promise that every single one of us can hang on to. And if we're under the weather this morning, and we feel we've done something and God isn't forgiving us, let us remind you what the scripture says. God is good. God loves you. God's love is never withdrawn. And God is going to deliver you to be with him. That's what the scripture tells us. And despite all of this, even the worst thing, God dealt with Abraham in kindness and goodness and graciousness. And so what do we say from all of this? Doesn't matter if it's the world, God loves the whole world. God loves the whole of the church in a special way because we're in the family. He's given us his spirit. Whatever happens, God is good and God loves us. And all the mistakes that happen, he just puts them under his belt and deals with it. Absolutely. Totally. The goodness of God is beyond measure. We need to know more about the goodness of God. It's our testimony that God is good, but our testimony can be deeper. We know about the love of God, but our testimony of his love, and the two things go together. It needs to be deeper, because we need to go on with him. We need to seek the fullness of his blessing, that we move in the Spirit, in our personal lives, in our worship, in our families, wherever we are, we need to move in the Spirit and in the Word. This is said time and time again, but we're all a bit slow sometimes, aren't we? Things don't go in. It passes us by. But God will never leave us. God's goodness is absolutely, totally unmeasurable. We need to trust him with our lives in everything. The things we don't want to give up, the things we don't want to change, we need to trust him with absolutely everything because of his goodness. This is shown by these scriptures that we looked at today. God is wonderful. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.